That last one is a controversial and sometimes difficult passage to grasp. We're going to touch up briefly on it in the course of the sermon. But let's go, initially back to Matthew 22. Why don't I use that? Make my life easier. But when the Pharisees heard that they had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great commandment, the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now to John chapter 14, as we kind of flesh this out a little bit. First, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Father, we ask that you would send the Spirit to illuminate these words, to open our eyes that we might behold the glories that are found in them, that we might believe what your word says, and that we might love what your word says. Father, help us this morning, for we struggle with truth. We struggle with the reality of sin in our lives that hinders our progress in understanding the gospel and living in light of the gospel. And so be with us and clarify these things by your power and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we started our brand new series, We're on a Mission from God. And to introduce that, I talked a little bit about the Blues Brothers, who believed that they were on a mission from God. You got to get that Chicago thing down right. I'm not from Chicago. So anyway, and as my family testifies, I am horrible at accents, even though I love to speak in them. That is part of the wonderful contradiction of humanity, is it not? So the Blues Brothers believe they are on this mission from God because of an existential experience that took place within a church, and so they're going to seek to get money in order to pay the back taxes for the orphanage in which they grew up. And so the mayhem begins, as you might imagine. These two men who grew up in the underbelly, so to speak, of Chicago, trying to raise money. Their idea is to get the band back together. And so the first part of the movie is them trying to do that, going and finding them all. And in the course of that, there are car chases as they're chased by the police. There are interactions with Nazis who now hate them. And so they've kind of gathered this group of enemies as they seek to fulfill this mission they have received from God. In fact, the police show up at the benefit concert that they have, and they have to flee for their lives. And I love this little exchange as they sit in their old police car in the middle of this tunnel, as Elwood says to Jake, 106 miles to Chicago. We've got a full tank of gas, half a pack of cigarettes. It's dark, and we're wearing sunglasses. To which his adoptive brother, so to speak, says, "Hit it." And so begins a merry car chase on the way to Chicago. Well, you know, they felt like they could break any rule imaginable in order to fulfill the mission. Is that how we are to think? Are we to think that the mission that God has given us is so important, it is, that it justifies doing anything and everything possible to fulfill it? That's really an important question for us this morning, and that's really what Jesus is going to get at as we think about what it means to love God. And it begins, of course, with the great commandment, that interaction that he has with the Pharisee, the lawyer from the Pharisees, who's trying to test him, who's trying to trip him up. And Jesus responds that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Depending on which version of it is, so to speak, within the Gospels, because they are slightly different, which means Jesus was probably asked this question on multiple occasions and gave slightly different answers. And as we thought about this last week, one of the application points for this understanding our mission was that we were to have a commitment to reverent and joyful corporate worship. Okay? That's one of the things that we need to be about, because mission is about what you do. It's not about what you want to be, you know, who you hope to be. That's really a question of vision. But in terms of, we think about what are we supposed to do? What have we been called to do? And one aspect of loving God with everything that we are, to love God wholeheartedly, is to be engaged in vibrant and reverent corporate worship. That's part of what it is. And we see parts of this, for instance, in Psalm 111, verse 1. I'm sorry, we're going to have a lot of jumping around in Scripture this morning. I thought I had that one. Is it not cooperating? I don't have that one. I failed. Grab it quickly. I thought I had put that in there, and I did not. Too many quotations from the Psalms. This one eluded my grasp. Praise the Lord. Now here comes the important part. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. That's why I included it. In the company of the upright, in the congregation. And so the Old Testament points to this reality of wholehearted worship. Not worshiping God with part of who we are, but worshiping God with all of who we are. That is the goal that we are looking toward. Okay, let's go back for a moment to Deuteronomy 6. Because recall, when Jesus is giving this answer, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6. And so I want to see where Jesus goes as he, well, is what he's alluding to as he fleshes out this idea of what the greatest commandment is. And part of what the section of Deuteronomy 6 points to is that these words that I have commanded you, they shall be on your heart. In other parts of Deuteronomy 6, it talks about the fact that they were to keep these words. They were to do these words. And so first having them on your heart in order that you might keep them, in order that you might do them. And so keeping God's commandments. Now, as we ought to recognize, at the very beginning of Deuteronomy 6, he's referring to about these things he has said, which is Deuteronomy 5. What's in Deuteronomy 5? Anybody? The Ten Commandments, yes. Thank you very much, those of you who remember what's in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's the second giving of the Ten Commandments. And so the moral law, what we often call the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is what Moses had in mind and what Jesus has in mind as he alludes to this. If we love God, we're going to then keep his word. And so one way that we can see love for God in action is not only corporate worship and private worship, but also obedience. Now, it is possible to look like you're obedient without any love for God, but we're going to get to that in just a little bit. But I want us to keep in mind here that love for God is intended to produce this obedience to God.
Now,
years ago, I made my first foray into the world of writing. My first foray was an op-ed piece for the Freep, or the Daily Free Press, at Boston University. I was a brand new Christian on the campus, and there I saw these signs. Boston University was pretty liberal. So this is the 1980s, and already the gay agenda is hitting the campus. And so there's the sign that is everywhere for this thing that's going to happen. If it's love, who can argue? Well, I did. And part of how I argued was on the basis of 1 Corinthians 13, part of which it says is that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And so as we think about real love, godly love, God-honoring love, the love that God places within our hearts, it is one that does not rejoice in unrighteousness and therefore does not rejoice in the distorted, sinful loves of men. For men or women for women. Love for God means that we will love his commandments and seek to keep his commandments. Well, Steve, that's, you know, Deuteronomy 6. That's not what Jesus said. Well, let's go to John chapter 14, which is why we read it. Because part of what it says, that's 1 John 5. That's later. That's coming up. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In John 14, Jesus uses the same language that Moses uses in Deuteronomy 6. And so we see the consistency, the continuity between what Moses said and what Jesus says in the Gospels. In fact, there are three times in that section of John 14 where Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Three times. Emphasis. That's what repetition points to in the scriptures. In other words, get this, disciples of mine. If you love me, you'll keep my word. Your love for me is not a license to do whatever you want. But your love for me will compel you to listen to me and walk in my ways. That's what Jesus is getting at. And so we see, now we have 1 John chapter 5. John got it. And John talks about it in his first letter. For this is the love of God, or love to God, that we keep his commandments. And here's some really good news. His commandments are not burdensome. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about why they're burdensome and why they're not burdensome in a little bit. But first off, we just want to see this connection. Because God loves us, God gives us his law. Okay. As John says three times As John says repeatedly in 1 John, God is love. Okay. Can't remember everything. God is love. That's one of his attributes. He's not God if he's not love, if he doesn't possess or is characterized by love. And so as we think about God giving the law, he gives it out of love. He gives it in order to protect his children. Because to go beyond that law not only is to do something that is outside of God's character, but it is also to do damage to ourselves and to others. And God, in giving his law, is seeking to protect us from the damage that sin can do and will do when we disobey. And so it is we who love God who then receive this law as an act of God's love and seek to love him by fulfilling the law. Torah, or law, is really about household code. How you live as a member of God's family. It's That's really what it's about. And every family has a household code. There are things that parents say to their children in order to keep their children safe. And so they may not be the moral law in those cases, but they are things that they try to teach their children in order to keep them safe. Look both ways before you cross the street. Why? Because you're small and someone might not see you. And there have been too many times when I, as a driver, have been in the parking lot of the Y, and right from between some cars runs this kid who hasn't learned from their parents to look both ways. I don't want to kill a child when I drive. And I'm sure that child doesn't want to be killed. And that's why parents try to teach them, look both ways. Make sure that there's not a car, because they have a harder time stopping than you do. Right? God's law is like that. It is intended to protect us from the damage of sin. Well, let's go back for a moment as we think about the law, but let's go back to Deuteronomy 6, not about the law itself, but about who God is. And remember this statement of faith that the Jews would say every morning, every evening, what we call the Shema: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. We talked a little bit about that last week, but I want to bring up a little bit more. Part of what's really fascinating is that in the other cultures that surrounded Israel, and the culture particularly that they came from in Egypt, the gods that they had, the various gods, were often at odds with each other. Gods at odds, right? As we think about the creation myth of the Babylonians, for instance, you have two gods that start it all. And one of them is Tiamat, and they produce other gods. But they don't like the gods they've produced. It's like they're unhappy with their children. And so the two of them go to war with their children, and their children kill her husband, and there it's just Tiamat. But she is quite powerful, apparently, and so they create the other gods create another god called Marduk. This is fun, really. And Marduk they want Marduk to destroy Tiamat. And he says, I'll do that if you make me the supreme god, the god above all of you. And so he does kill Tiamat. And in their creation myth, the heavens and the earth are made from her corpse. Okay, this is standard, ordinary paganism, people. You see the same thing within the Egyptian gods. They're fighting with each other all the time. And Israel needed to know, and we need to know, that though we believe in a Godhead, they are not at war with one another. There is total harmony. There is total peace. They're on the same page. They have the same plan, and they're moving in the same direction. And part of that has to do with the law. There is one law from the one God. Sometimes people say, from statements of Paul, oh, the law of Christ. No, it is the law. The law of Christ is the same thing as the moral law. It's not different. It's just recognizing that it was given by the mouth of God. And I could spend a lot more time going on about that. But I want us to see that this one law initially, the moral law, okay, is applied to the worship of Israel in what we'd call the ceremonial law. It's not disconnected from the moral law, but it's an application for Israel of the moral law with regards to worship. So that they know how to worship. They need to know what sacrifices they need to offer in order to deal with their sin, which is revealed by the moral law. They learn what it means to be unclean or ceremonially unacceptable to God. That's the purpose of the ceremonial law, but it's founded on the moral law. And as we think about the civil law, it's the same thing. All it is the application of the moral law to the life of Israel in such a way that it dealt with the civil punishments of the government on sins that were crimes. And so when we think about the law, we already talked about how we recognize that it is intended to communicate God's love to us, okay? And therefore, we are to respond to it with love, not just towards God, but also to the law. Let's start with Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is an admiration and a delight in the law of God, which is an aspect of love. This is a person who delights in God's law, rejoices in God's law, wants to be shaped by God's law. Similarly, we see in Psalm 119, the Lord is my portion, I promise to keep your words. In Psalm 119, verse 57, that notion of keeping your word, a reflection of Deuteronomy 6. And again, in 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. In fact, Psalm 119, the entire psalm is a meditation upon his delight in God's law. And it's amazing. Every verse has one of the words that is used to reflect God's law, statutes, instructions, the various words that point to God's authority over Israel. But it also speaks to the heart. I mean, go through it and just note how many times it says heart in Psalm 119. I'm currently in Psalm 119, and I've begun that process, and I'm only five letters in, and I've got seven references to the heart. I got a lot of ways to go. There's going to be a lot more. And two of those are the whole heart. So two of the seven specifically say whole heart. But as we come to God's law, we struggle because part of what the law does is it reveals our sin. It reveals how much we don't love God. And that can be rather bad news and disturbing news to us at times. Because most of us like to think of ourselves as basically pretty decent people. But as we look at the law of God, we recognize in part that we are not basically good people. We are profoundly messed up. Or sinful. AKA sinful. Not like they're different things. They're the same thing. We just use the first one to kind of make us feel slightly better over the fact of what happens here. But the law also reveals to us something else that's great and good. And that reveals what Jesus has done. It reveals the character of Christ as well as the full obedience of Christ. Jesus first kept the law for us. And so as we think about this in terms of loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, Jesus loved the Father with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his strength. Jesus, unlike us, had this wholehearted love, this undivided love for his Father. And because he had that wholehearted love for his Father, he had no other gods before him. He didn't make any graven images. He listened to the Sabbath. He rested on the Sabbath. He didn't use the name of his Father in vain. He didn't steal. He didn't bear false witness against anyone else. He didn't covet anyone else's goods. He didn't commit adultery. He honored his earthly mother and father as well as his heavenly Father. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law precisely because we hadn't. And if we're to be righteous and in the Father's presence, we have to have the obedience of Jesus Christ by faith. Okay, so the law reveals our sin, but then drives us to Jesus, who has perfectly fulfilled the law for us, but the reformers talk about a third purpose of the law, which is now we know what it looks like to please God. And so as we come to the law as Christians, that's our mindset, or ought to be our mindset. I love my Father in heaven who has adopted me to be his son in Jesus Christ. How can I please him? Oh, the law. The moral law. Because Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial law. He is the one sacrifice that takes away all sins. He is the one high priest. All the others have been removed. He is the new living temple. In other words, all of it has been subsumed into Christ so that we no longer follow the ceremonial law because Jesus has fulfilled it, abrogated it, and now we worship in Christ. Same thing, Jesus has borne the penalty of all of our sin. He's removed the penalty of the civil law for us, and we know he has disconnected the church from the state as it was in Israel, and now we do this thing called church discipline. And so what remains is the moral law, which we have to learn how to love him, to delight in him. So, that was a long first point. I said way too much, probably. I feel like I said way too much. Let's move on. The gospel addresses our still undivided hearts in disobedience. This is where Romans 7 starts to come into play. Because what's important about Romans 7, which is a controversial passage, some people think that Paul is speaking about his pre-conversion experience, but I am convinced that he is speaking about his post-conversion experience, his experience as a Christian. And one of the reasons I believe that is because he talks about how the fact that he loves the law of God. And only a regenerate person loves the law of God. And yet Paul finds that even though he loves the law of God, he struggles to keep the law of God. There is this principle that every time he wants to do what's right, he finds that evil is right there, ready to pounce upon him. And so Paul finds that he does not do the good things that he wants to do, but rather finds himself doing the evil things that he doesn't want to do. Alexander McLaren would tell his people, he was a Scottish pastor from the 19th century, as long as I'm alive, you're not getting out of Romans 7. This is the reality of the Christian life. The struggle with sin, the conflict with sin, the reality that we are not as faithful as we want to be, that we find ourselves loving our sin a little bit still. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. Because of this remnant of sin within us, this indwelling sin within us, we still find that even though we do love God with our heart, we don't love him perfectly with our heart. And sometimes we love our sin too. That's the struggle. That's the problem. We find that we can do this. And so we live this life that can look very contradictory, that can look very confusing to us. Now, this is not a moral glimpse of that. This is a non-moral glimpse of that. But a lot of you here admire Martin Lloyd-Jones. Right? Some of you don't even know. I saw that puzzled look upon your face. It's okay. His nickname is the Doctor. He was greatly influenced people like Tim Keller. Some of you I know have used his work on Sermon on the Mount, which excellent material. He was brilliant. He was a doctor, a real doctor first, and he was such a good doctor. He was a doctor to the royal family in England. So imagine this great theologian, this great preacher who led this evangelical revival within England and who was one of the people who led the revival of the theology and the books of the Puritans. He's right up there. was watching this biography, this video of him, and I was amazed to see that he loved to watch professional wrestling with his children, grandchildren, sorry. You're like, this is a brilliant man. We don't make sense. Not everything we do makes sense. Because there's this power of sin that still resides within us, so that we're not who we want to be just yet. The hypocrite is really the person who loves only their sin and not God. The hypocrite only loves their sin, not God. So what looks like obedience in them is really only self-love, is really only self-righteousness, and really is only an attempt to get to heaven apart from Jesus, or to look good in the eyes of other people and have a nice reputation and therefore enjoy good business. There's some other reason for their obedience, but it's not the love of God. That's the hypocrite. A Christian loves God and yet finds he continually stumbles in many ways, as James says in the third chapter of his epistle. Hypocrites only love their sin, they don't love God, and that's part of the problem of civil religion. And I'm stepping on toes right now. I'm going to step on political toes or whatever. I don't know. I don't care. I was watching the celebration that was going on, the commemoration of January 6th, and they had the female chaplain come up, which is okay, fine. But then praying along the lines, or quoting directly from Psalm 46, that the Lord is our stronghold. And I struggled, as I'm sitting on my elliptical trainer. Is he the stronghold for a body of people that wants to keep abortion legal? It's not something they don't want to do, but they do anyway. They find themselves doing. This is something they want to do. This is the course they chart out. This is something they think is good. God's not their stronghold. That's hypocrisy. That is wanting the benefits of a relationship with God, but not caring anything about what he says. That is hypocrisy. So what has God done? As we continue to struggle. And part of that comes from Jeremiah 32. We looked a little bit at Jeremiah 31, I think, last week. But we see that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He's referring to the new covenant, the renewed covenant that's coming. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And so let's just pause for a second. New covenant, still multi-generational. I'll stop there. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. And it really is interesting that it ends with God talking about all his heart, all his soul, working for the good of his people. God is wholehearted, working for the good of his people. But part of what I want us to see here is that God gives us one heart, but so that we might fear him, okay? I will put my fear into their hearts, verse 40, so they will not depart from me. And as we reckon with the reality of ongoing sin in our lives, part of what it means is we keep coming back to him. We sin, but we repent. We stumble, but we get up and keep moving in the one way that he has given us. We see something similar in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. The ceremonial law fulfilled. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you, from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And here's really where I'm hitting on. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The promised Holy Spirit given in order that we might walk in God's ways, that we might increasingly keep his word. And so the gospel way of obedience really is a following of the Holy Spirit. And we see it right there in the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. God has given us his spirit, so we will obey. Not because we have obeyed, which Paul stresses in Galatians 3. Because the Galatians have messed it all up. We see this principle behind what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. By what means does God work in us so that we will and work for his good pleasure? It is by the Holy Spirit. God works in us by the Spirit to change our will so that we want to obey and begin to obey and progressively obey. It's a gospel hope and promise that we have here. And so we are to follow the Spirit that he has put within us. We're to follow the Spirit, as Paul says, this spirit of adoption, and part of what he describes that as is putting to death the misdeeds of the body. The mortification of our sin is part of what happens when the Spirit works in us to will and work according to his purpose. We put to death sin as it arises within us. Okay? We see this as well in Titus 2. Similar notion. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And of course, the grace of God appears in Christ. But training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so Jesus brings salvation, and he also gives the Spirit who then trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And I like how I grew up, so to speak, on the NIV, saying no to ungodliness. That's a lot of what I do, I think. I actually say no. I will experience these temptations that arise within my heart. I'll see the promptings of my pride or the promptings of my lust, and in my head I'm going, no. Not going to follow you today. That's the process of sanctification. That's the mortification of sin. And we do this because we love God. But there's also the positive side of it, that we say yes, so that we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so there's the mortification of sin, but also what the Puritans called the vivification, or the bringing to life of virtue and godliness. And so loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength includes this putting to death to sin and a cultivating a whole new way of life that is godly. And so I'll put it this way. We should have a commitment to renounce our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds by the grace of God. And hopefully you're renouncing those sinful thoughts before they become sinful deeds or sinful words, as the case may be.
But we should have a commitment to that. We should also have a commitment to cultivate godly thoughts, words, and deeds by the grace of God. And we only know what those are as we cultivate time in the Scriptures. All right. Thirdly, Jesus promises gospel incentives for wholehearted obedience. Gospel incentives. As we think back of the upper room discourse in John 14, where we begin to see this, okay, he does say, whoever loves me will keep my commands, but then he says that he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now, wait a minute. If we don't keep this in context, we get some really bad doctrine of salvation, don't we? Because what Jesus says sounds a bit like, if you obey me, God will love you. Which is sort of what he's saying, but not exactly what he's saying. Depends what you mean by love. And so the Puritans, as they worked through this passage and other passages like it, made a distinction between what is called the love of benevolence and the love of complacency. And I've mentioned that before. I came across that through Mark Jones. And the love of benevolence is his electing love, his redeeming love, his adopting love, his never-ending, never-changing, always and forever kind of love. Right? It's about our status. The love of complacency, on the other hand, is really the love of delight. The love of fellowship. The love of intimacy. Which can go up and down. And so, as people who are called in Christ, redeemed in Christ, believing in Christ, we experience both of these kinds of love. There is the never-changing kind of love of benevolence by which we are eternally secure in his hand, but there is also this love of complacency where our fellowship, our experience of closeness to God, our communion can fluctuate with respect to our obedience. And I've explained this before, and I'm going to explain it again this way. My children will always be my children. There is nothing that can change that, the fact that they are my children. And because they are my children, I will love them. It's never going to change. But there will be days when I am not happy with them. Still my children, still love them, still providing for them, but not happy with them. That's the difference between those things. Okay? Usually I'm not happy with them because they're being, what? Disobedient. When we're on the same page, there's a closeness that we have or should have, a form of intimacy that we have or should have, a communion. But they're always my children. I'm always their father. That doesn't change. Is this a biblical thing? Is this the correct way of understanding what Jesus is talking about here in chapter 14 of John? Well, let's go to Luke 2. Speaking about Jesus. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with man. Nope. God and man. How can the perfect Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who is eternally loved by his Father, increase in the favor of his Father? Obedience.
he continued to obey despite the temptations not to. Now, Jesus' temptations are different than ours. They don't arise from within. They come from without. But you know that the, you know, his brothers or his friends, why are you listening to your dad? Let's go do this over here. No, dad told me he wanted me to work in the shop today. I got to clean up. No, come on, that's no fun. Let's go do this. Jesus continued to obey his earthly father and his earthly mother, and he grew in favor with God the Father. That's not the only place we see this. We also see this in John chapter 10. For this reason, the Father loves me. Whoop, again, see? This ought to make us go, what's going on? The Father's always loved him. And yet Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And so when he's speaking of his messianic mission, which will result in the cross and the giving up of his life, that's why the Father loves me. Because I love my Father even to and including the point of death. A death to redeem his people. So my Father delights in me, Jesus is getting at. I have communion with my Father. I have intimacy with my Father. Because I'm walking in the agreed upon path for the salvation of his people. Our obedience is going to be imperfect. Our imperfect obedience is cleansed with the blood of Christ so that it is acceptable. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about that. And yet, as we mature, as we grow in spiritual stature, so to speak, we're going to grow in the favor of God. As we grow in obedience and as we keep his commandments, he's going to love us. And it's not just the Father, he says, but Jesus says, and I will love him too, that person. Intimacy with the Father and the Son. But we know what that broken communion can look like when we sin. Because what do? When we sin, we try to run and hide, just like Adam and Eve. We hide in the bushes. We hide behind leaves. We think God doesn't see us. We don't want God to see us. We hide from God. In other words, we don't have intimacy with God. We don't have fellowship or communion with God. Because of our guilt. Because we haven't returned to him yet. We haven't repented yet. And we experience that. This withdrawal of his presence that the confession speaks about when speaking of assurance of faith. But Jesus says that the one who returns and the one who keeps his word, not only will he love him, but he says, I will manifest myself to him. I will reveal myself to him. Wait a minute, Jesus, haven't you already revealed yourself? I believe in you, right? Yeah, but I'm going to reveal more of myself to you. You're going to have a greater understanding of who he is. Your childlike faith is going to grow because you're going to understand more of who he is and how great he is. You're going to get to know God better. He is going to illuminate his word so that you can do this. So what are we to apply out of this? I believe we should have a commitment to draw near to God by his grace, that he might draw near to us. That's really the only way. All of this about these two loves is really the only way that statement from James chapter 4 makes sense. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We're not initiating our salvation. It's really just a repentance and a return to communion, which we don't experience because we've been fighting with each other, at war with each other.
And it's not, you don't just experience this in parent-child relationships, but marriage relationships. Okay? You two in the back row, you're going to be married. And some days you're not going to like each other because you're fighting. Right? Still married, but not enjoying the intimacy God intended you to enjoy with each other because you're mad with each other and hiding from each other. It's going to happen. And it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that enables you to say, honey, I was wrong. Or, honey, I forgive you. It's only the grace of God that enables you to say honey in the first place because you're mad. That's how it's supposed to work. That's a picture of it at work. So our mission from God is not like the Blues Brothers' mission from God. We can't just do anything we want to do. We are bound by his law, and we love it. And we want to do it. We want to keep his law because we love him and his law. And so now we have the boundaries of our mission within the law of God. And it's good to know what the boundaries are so you can stay within them by the grace of God alone. Let's pray. Father, loving you is a challenge to us because we still are sinners even though we are saints. Loving you is a challenge to us because even though we have been regenerated, there's still this remnant of sin within us. Loving you is a challenge because every time a righteous desire rises up within us through your Holy Spirit, there is the flesh to try and dampen it. Father, help us to hear the Spirit in the Word. Help us to follow the Spirit as he opens the Word to us. Help us to own the sinfulness of our sin and to run away from it, even though there's still a part of us that likes it. Help us to be honest about that. That we're not who we're going to be yet. And we desperately need Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.